Mr. LaRavia.
Well, good afternoon to all of you, and the story that Mr. Buchanan told, I don't know as I remember every detail, but it was a remarkable trip that my wife and I had taken. Mr. Armstrong had just asked me to take over the festival operation, and we had a lot of people to attend to, and we just thought that travel was going to be too expensive. Well, we weren't looking downstream far enough, perhaps, and it was expensive then, but we wanted to expand the festival sites. I didn't do that on my own. I think it was God's inspiration, and I asked Mr. Armstrong about it, and he said, sure. So we were happy to do that because it didn't make any sense. Didn't make any sense to send someone from Pasadena or Big Sandy who knew nothing about the area, nothing about the housing, nothing about the operations for the convention center, nothing. They knew nothing about them, but they would go and be in charge and be, the big oompa. But, we needed men, as I felt that we needed men that knew the area, knew what they were doing, and were skilled. They knew their own people. They knew who could serve, and many other, facets. So the one thing I regret about that trip, it was a very long trip that my wife and I had taken from Pasadena and then to Seattle and across the northern part of the country. The one thing that was difficult, we were losing one site there. I think it was Dayton, as I remember. And so we came up, the only thing we could come up with at that point in time, because there weren't many convention centers then, was Detroit. And we only were there 1 year. But, and then when we went on to Dayton, we had, I think, 3 or 4 days of fog. And we couldn't fly, so we finally had to rent a car and drive down to, I think it was in North Carolina or somewhere. I've forgotten now exactly where. But anyway, it was an interesting time. Certainly it was interesting to get acquainted with the Buchanans, and we've been good friends ever since. I hope. when God appeared to Moses in the flame of fire in the midst of a burning bush, God told him to take off his shoes. Well, I guess it was probably sandals. I don't know what kind of shoes it was, but it's very likely sandals. But he said, take off your shoes, for the place where you stood or standing is holy ground. It's holy ground. It's in Exodus 3. And when God... when God called Israel, the nation was considered holy unto the Lord. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3. We could look at Exodus 19. God considered Israel holy. God told them to obey his voice and keep his covenant. They would be a holy nation. The temple of God contained the holy place, and the most holy place where God dwell. And God tells us in Romans 7 that the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. We have the holy scriptures of the Holy Bible. And God speaks of the assemblies that we all partake of that are ordained as holy convocations. There in Leviticus 23, he calls them holy, holy convocation. And God refers to many things as holy. Are you holy? Do you consider yourself holy? If so, what makes you holy? Today I'd like to explore the subject of holiness. You know, God tells us very adamantly and strongly in the first epistle of Peter to be holy. Now, that wasn't the first time he had said it, but he tells us there, as Peter reiterated it, to be holy. And Peter was seeking to encourage those in the church who were scattered, the Israelites who were scattered there in what's now basically Asia Minor. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind," not just your body, but your mind. "Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance," as he was primarily talking to people who those people who had fashioned themselves in ignorance, as did the whole nation of Israel. The whole nation of Israel fashioned themselves in ignorance because they were missing a very vital ingredient to their welfare, weren't they? They were not yet given the Spirit of God. They shall be now. You know, there were a few who were given the Spirit of God, but they weren't, as a nation, given the Spirit of God. "As he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conduct. Because it is written, 'Be you holy, for I am holy.'" So, you know, in verse 15, so one way we are holy is by our conduct. It's by our conduct. We'll explore other areas. There's really no question what God expects of us. We're to be holy as God is holy. The word holy comes from the Greek word hagios, meaning consecrated to God. That's what holy means, consecrated to God, separated for holy service. It's the root word for sanctify or sanctified, hagiazo. Hence the word hagioi, meaning saint, because God calls us saints, which you are called, and it comes from the root word for holy. And you are sanctified for a holy purpose, God's purpose, which supersedes all other purposes on the face of this earth. It supersedes all other purposes once we understand. So we see from 1 Peter that God is holy, God is righteous, he's pure, he's one way, the same all the time. And anything else that is holy, God must make holy, ordained for God's purpose. No one else can make anything holy. Not anyone else, only God. Only God can make things holy. And people may try to say that something is holy or is of God, but unless God shows it to be holy, it is not. Now, God can call someone to be holy, like he did the entire nation of Israel. He called them to be a holy priesthood, and that will happen someday. It didn't happen then, but it shall happen in the future, because they weren't ready to be made holy, and it wasn't according to God's plan. But he wanted to show how an entire nation, given everything, given every service that God could give them, except with the exception of God's Holy Spirit. He gave them all the commandments, the truth, the judgments, statutes, everything. But that didn't change them, did it? But it's only holy as it conforms to what God says is holy and fulfills his purpose. And I think what we probably all understand, you know, God can call us holy, and he can make the church members holy, and he calls us holy, and he calls us saints, because that's calling us holy by the name of saints. But it's up to us to have the zeal, isn't it? What Mr. Tuck was talking about, to have the zeal to fulfill the commitment that we made at baptism. We have to have the zeal to do that, don't we? Now, we know that Christ has a vital part in that. But we have to have that zeal to fulfill that. You know, the very first thing that is recorded in the book of Genesis that God hallowed or made holy is the Sabbath at the recreation of the earth. And he tells us we're to keep the Sabbath holy. So what we find in this study are basically three things that we should explore that are important to us in the matter of being holy. There are other things, but there are three important things, I think, because anything that is holy is sanctified or consecrated by God for God's purpose, for God's holy purpose. That's what God calls holy, because it's sanctified or consecrated by God for his purpose. The second thing is, as a person, we are created in the likeness of God, and we are to become holy or like God. We're to become godly as a part of God's family. That's what God intended when he created human life. Number three, we're to serve, obey, and serve God and other people in the capacity of being sanctified or holy. Because holiness is a spiritual dimension. We know that we are to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and being. That's fulfilling the holy calling, isn't it? And we're to love our neighbors ourselves. That, too, is fulfilling our holy calling. You know, think about, there was an article written about how to be miserable. Well, most people in this world are. But this was a particular article about how to be miserable. It says, think about yourself. Use I as often as possible. Expect to be appreciated for every little thing. Be suspicious. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to every slight that people give to you. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but you yourself, and insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your views on everything. You've known people like that. I know we had a neighbor. He was elderly. He was older. He was a senior citizen. He lived right down the street from us. And I had met him, and we had talked about things prior to this, but he came over, I think he was out walking. And so we came out and were talking with him. And he could only talk about himself. I had got so terrible, I finally told my wife, I said, I've got to go in. I have something I have to do in the house. Because, you know, you tell him something about yourself, and it's like he didn't hear it. He only went on talking about himself. And you've probably known people like that. But it says, sulk if people are not grateful for whatever you do for them. Never forget a service you have rendered to anyone. Shirk your duties if you can. Do as little as you can or possible as you can for others. Well, that's certainly a theme for being miserable, isn't it? And that's what, you know, many in this world follow. There are exceptions to that, but many in this world follow that. Now, we have all been a part of a very selfish world. The people in this world think of themselves and their own welfare. You know, many people give money or things, but few give of themselves. Few people give of themselves. Most people try to accumulate wealth or things for themselves, and there's so many other real human issues that we have to address in this life. We all do. We don't all address the same issues in this life, but we all have issues to address. You know, whether it be health issues, sickness, disease, cancer, heart disease, diabetes, kidney, and gallstones, vision problems, relationship problems. divorce and work-related problems, death of family members. And then while all these exist, these are all a part of our lives, aren't they? These are all a part of our lives. All people have to address these issues at various times in their lives. One issue or another seems to be on a continuing basis, and you have one issue and you try to resolve that, and another one comes up before that one's truly resolved, and then a third one comes up after you've resolved maybe the first one, and on it goes. That's the way this life is. But with God's calling, God teaches us to put all these things in perspective, as we heard in the sermonette. Put it all in perspective. Sure, we must address and deal with these things because they happen. These are a part of our mortal lives. But all of these are but one page in our history. You know, all analogies usually have a weakness. But if we consider this enormous book here, and it is enormous, it's entitled History of the Bible by Stackhouse. It was produced and written in 1860. So it's fairly old. But as you can see, it's enormous. I mean, it contains everything from, you know, about the Bible that this man could think of to write. But it has 1,225 pages. But if we are one page, it still has 1,224 to go for eternity. And again, like I say, all analogies fall short. But it just gives an impression of the endless aspects of eternity. And sometimes I think we think this is all there is, you know, because we experience so many things in this life, we can feel that's all it is. Now, David spoke of eternity, and David says the mercy is God from eternity past to eternity future. God's mercy, you know, for us, there is, you know, that eternity existed before that we have knowledge of because God says he's always existed. There's that eternity. But there's also an eternity before us. There's an eternity ahead of us, all future eternity. You know, eternity for forever that lies before us. And I know that's difficult, I think, for all of us to perceive the perspective of it. But it's for all eternity. It's forever. And we know that God has been a part of all eternity. God has been a part of all eternity and wants us to be a part of all future eternity. You know, he's seen 6,000 years of man, hasn't he? Mankind, male and female. He's seen what people have done. He declared what was going to happen with the various nations who would be empowered, that would receive power, and we see even into the end time. But beyond that, we know the kingdom of God is coming. And with the kingdom of God seminars, I'm sure this was declared everywhere. You know, the kingdom of God is forever. It's everlasting. And it's coming, thankfully. And that's the eternity that we look forward to. But this mortal life, put very simply, is preparation for all eternity. That's what God has called us to, preparation for all eternity. And though we must address various and sundry problems in this mortal life, not one of them that I can think of, shall exist in the family of God. None of the problems we face today, except on behalf of others, is trying to help others to come to the knowledge of truth, and to be holy as God wants all to be holy. But not one of these shall exist in the family of God, the mortal concerns that we have now. It won't exist. It doesn't make any difference what it is. I can't think of one thing, not any one thing that will produce anxiety or fear or worry or anything. Not one thing. None of these shall continue in the world tomorrow. and the family of God. You know, nothing. Nothing except the righteousness of godly character. And the holiness that God is developing in us now will be integrated into the entirety of this world, won't it? It will be integrated into the entirety of this world in the near future. In Isaiah 35, as we get a brief picture of what shall exist, and we see why none of the problems that we experience today in this mortal life will exist then. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3. I'll just read part of this. I think you're all familiar with it, but it says, strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Not going to be all these problems that we experience today. Then said the lame, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb will be able to sing and praise God. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons or jackals, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and bush. We're going to have a totally different environment, aren't we? I know this weather we're having right now reminds me of where I grew up. I grew up in Houston, Texas, which is the humidity capital of the world, as far as I'm concerned. And we certainly have the humidity today. I guess you can't have rain without humidity. That's a problem, I know. But it certainly reminds me of where I grew up. And I thought the whole world was like Houston, you know, with all the humidity. But, of course, it isn't. But in verse 8, it says, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And unclean shall not pass over it, but shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there on the highway. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Because this is what God is going to do. This is what God is going to do. This is what Christ is going to restore when he comes, restoring the kingdom of God. And the entire life that the world shall live shall be called the way of holiness. And as we now address life on a daily basis, we have to keep this perspective. We have to keep this perspective of eternity, of everlasting life, and when all the problems will disappear. That's why we have to learn to focus on the eternal, immortal, and not just the mortal. You know, it doesn't mean we neglect the mortal issues in life, for that would be foolish. But to keep in perspective with eternity. Because anything in this mortal life except what God has in store won't be a part. Anything in this mortal life won't be a part of everlasting life. You know, God makes our mortal lives meaningful and complete. And sometimes we grow weary, I know. Sometimes we grow weary, and sometimes we don't see it clearly. You know, it's often been stated that nothing is sure in this life but death and taxes. And this is true if our eyes are only on things of this mortal life. but, you know, without God and the purpose of life for all eternity. I'm sure glad I have my retirement, I've heard from some in the past. How sure is it, though? Is that what's going to guarantee you the rest of your life in this mortal life? And is it going to deliver you? No, it won't. But this is typical of mortal life. It's not that sure. And maybe retirement was pretty sure a few years ago. Hadn't been too sure of late. In the stock market's rebounded, but when will it collapse? You know, these are all things that happen in this mortal life. As the Apostle James wrote about the best laid plans in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 13. James chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." There's not a whole lot we can really count on in this life except God, is there? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We really don't know. "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow," verse 14, "for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." You know, God has called us to a holy calling, to see things, to envision things, to fulfill the real and true purpose of life. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God has called us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. You know, we didn't just stumble on this truth. Or we didn't just fall off of a turnip truck and, you know, there was gold on the ground. That's not what happened, is it? Regardless of how God got our attention, it's God who called us with and to a holy calling. You know, Peter makes it very clear that we're to become like God, to be holy as God is holy, to become like God in every way. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter continues on with the revelation to the church, he relates some additional astounding truth. Now, Peter was writing to people who knew of the history of Israel. They knew of the temple that no longer would exist in a short time. They knew of the temple and the priesthood who served there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," all the things that exist in this world, "as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Verse 4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone," speaking of Christ, "disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Verse 5, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. So unto you therefore who believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." The Messiah that people in this world, if they knew, rejected, or they never knew. Verse 8, "and became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. Something we have to remember, something we have to recall at all times. We get down in the dumps, we get weary, we have problems that we're having to deal with in this mortal life. We have to remember these things. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of the darkness unto the marvelous light. You know, so God addresses the church, the called out ones, the living stones of the spiritual temple, as opposed by the building stones of the physical temple. Peter addresses the church as being a holy priesthood and a holy nation. Now we know about the future, as stated in Revelation 5:10. We are to be kings and priests. That's what God has called us to be. And we shall reign on this earth. We know this is future, but we are also a priesthood now in training. In training, yes, but also learning to conduct the service of the priesthood. God established the Aaronic priesthood to serve him when he called the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 28, Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. And it says, take you unto Aaron your brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And he lists them by name. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty, according to the responsibility that Aaron and his sons were to have. And you shall speak unto all that are wise-hearted, those who would be making that clothing, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. We see how God views things differently. How God views things so differently than mankind. Then in verse 17, he gives some insight into some of those specifics. This whole chapter deals with this. In verse 17, and you shall set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardanus, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And then the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a figure, an agate. A ligure. I don't know what a ligure is, but an agate and an amethyst. Verse 20, and the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold in their enclosings. So we see how God views just the attire of that Levitical priesthood. In verse 21, and the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. Then in verse 36, as he continues on with what they were to do as far as the clothing, just the clothing of Aaron and his sons. Verse 36, and you shall make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. So we see some of the physical glory and beauty of the attire of the priest. Under the old covenant, this Aaronic priesthood was to serve God in matters of the people of Israel. They served in the matters of the vessels of the sanctuary. They burned incense on the golden altar morning and evening. They cleaned and trimmed the lamps with oil and would light them every evening. They put fresh baked bread on the tables in the holy place on every Sabbath. In the court, they kept the fire burning constantly on the altar of burnt offering. They cleaned the ashes from the altar. They offered the morning and evening sacrifices. They offered trespass offerings, peace offerings, grain and drink offerings, heave and wave offerings, and sin offerings. They waved different portions of the sacrifice. They sprinkled the blood. The high priest did in the holy place. They blew the trumpets and ram's horn at specific festivals. They inspected unclean persons, especially lepers. They instructed the people in the law. They dealt with large numbers of offerings at the various festivals. So they were very busy. They were very busy about the work of God. In short, they had numerous duties in respect to their consecration in serving God and the people of Israel. The priests, to be qualified, were to be without physical defects and infirmities. This relates to the spiritual priesthood as being sinless or pure and clean. There were many rules and requirements for the priesthood, for they were holy to God. They were holy to God. But we find that early on, even two of Aaron's sons, they defied the very intricate instructions ordained by God. And Nadab and Abihu did not follow the instructions for placing fire in the censer where incense was placed. And God took their lives. We see how important it was to God. And God said of the incident, "I will be sanctified. I will be sanctified in them that come near to me, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And that's not what was happening. And God, on a spiritual basis, expects the same of those of us whom he has called. God expects obedience as well as service from his priesthood. For the priesthood was the representative of God. They were the representative of God before the people. And the same with the spiritual priesthood God has called us to. We're representatives of God. And even as the nation of Israel and the priesthood came to profane God's sanctuary and did not obey him, God said he would turn it over to the heathens. But God would establish another priesthood, a spiritual priesthood that would serve under the high priest Christ, our Savior. The Levitical priesthood went continually into the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled, the high priest went once a year for his own sins and the sins of the people. The priest of the future, we know that Christ came and fulfilled all the various sacrifices that had been conducted by the Levitical priesthood for what service they did. And, of course, the services they did never produced righteousness. They never produced righteousness in the people. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Christ gave himself as a sacrifice on behalf of not only Israel, but as we know, all peoples. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true temple of God, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf. For yet that he should offer himself, often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now we're all familiar with that, and we observe that every year on Passover. But in back to Hebrews chapter 7, a couple of chapters back, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest, and that is our high priest, and we're a part of the holy priesthood, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily to, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. But that's a part of the priesthood that we are part of. Christ is the high priest in the spiritual temple of God forever. And as we had read early in the Epistle of Peter, that the church is a holy priesthood. We don't offer daily physical sacrifices for sin or any physical offerings at all for ourselves or anyone else. We are a spiritual priesthood working with our spiritual high priest who fulfilled all the sacrifices that the Levitical priesthood offered. Now, we know that much of our service is certainly for the future, but not entirely, for we're learning now to fulfill the service of the spiritual priesthood, and we're to discern between the holy and the profane and live the way of holiness as well as teach the holy things of God. So we are priests under the new covenant, the spiritual priesthood system, and Christ is the high priest, and God is conducting us on a special tour through the spiritual covenant that God has called us to fulfill. And because we are a part of the spiritual priesthood, not offering meat or animal sacrifices or grain, but the sacrifice of ourselves, not the taking of life, but the giving of life to our God, to serving God and humanity. God selected a small part of the Levitical tribe to serve the nation of Israel as priesthood. Now we are a part of a small group of people selected to serve the rest of the people of this world. In Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Says, and be not conformed to this world, speaking of the holy priesthood, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God has called us to reasonable service, or as another translation states, your logical temple worship. What is this reasonable service? It is not to serve as the Levitical priesthood, but it is to conduct ourselves in the service of our high priest, Christ. We're to fulfill the instructions of the new covenant. It is primarily a spiritual service, and whatever physical matters are involved, and there are physical matters involved, is based on the spiritual love of God, and our high priest teaches us continually, because we sit in heavenly places, and our high priest teaches us continually. Our service is to love God, who has called and appointed us to this holy calling, to this holy service. and to love our neighbors as ourselves. As Christ left us the example, and these are the fulfillment of the holy calling of the spiritual priesthood. There's a story about this senior citizen, this man, was traveling along this seashore, and he was picking up starfish that had washed ashore and tossing them back into the sea. And a young man came along and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm just trying to save the lives of these starfish." And he says, you know, the few that you put back into the water, what difference does it make?" And as he held the one starfish in his hand, he says, "It makes a difference to this one." You know, and that's true. That's true of us. We're to make a difference. We're to make a difference. That's what God has called us to do. You know, how do we serve others now? God has given those whom he's called answers to the most vital questions in this mortal life. I think it's Radio Shack that advertises, "You have questions, we have answers." And this is more true of the holy priesthood that God has called. You know, you have answers about the important questions in this mortal life. Some of the most important questions, of course, are, what's the purpose of life? What's the real purpose of life? Who is God? And what is God doing? Is there life after death? And you have the answers. We have the answers to these questions and many more. But how do we go about conducting our holy priesthood? There are times that we can teach the truth about life and its purpose. And if God is sanctified in our hearts, we can give answer to every person that asks for the reason of the hope that is in us. As we live this life, though, learning to be holy, which is very important, beyond this, God gives his holy priesthood endless instructions about the service to other people. In general, we find ways to, you know, we find ways to illustrate our love, not only of the brethren, but also the rest of the world. Our service can take on many aspects, but, you know, perhaps we don't think of some of the things outlined in scriptures as being service, but they are. You know, God gives spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, continuing in, here in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. "As far as we have many members in our body, in this body that Christ has called, the body of Christ and the church of God, but all members don't have the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone, we're all members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. On ministry, let us wait on the ministering. Or he that teaches on teaching. Or he that exhorts on exhortation." And he goes on through the many list of gifts here. In verse 13, I'll skip down a ways. "Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, and bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Again, is a mixture of physical fulfillment as well as spiritual fulfillment. "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and be not wise in your own conceits." Verse 18, "If it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men." And verse 20 says, "Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head." All part of the gifts for the spiritual priesthood. We don't offer sacrifices except ourselves. We're a living sacrifice. but we become facilitators to all people so that people can understand more about God by the way we live, by the way we conduct ourselves in different difficult circumstances. We can help others in fulfilling their destiny by the very way in which we do things. You know, perhaps we have not thought of some of these instructions as serving others, but there are endless ones. And I think even the most simplistic things that we're learning have a vital and lasting impact upon others. You know, all of the instructions that God gives to us not only benefits ourselves, but they are also beneficial to others in ways we may not even always be aware of. And we can show ourselves selfless, and then we become a facilitator of the holy priesthood for the family of God. Our service is to God, but much like the priesthood system under the old covenant, our service is on behalf of people. You know, how we live and how we conduct our lives will determine how people view God. They may not have any other true perspective. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And I'm sure Peter often thought of his past and things that he had done and not done, as he had been scattered, as he denied Christ 3 times. I'm sure he thought of all these things as he wrote this letter, this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul or against your life, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, which he didn't always have either. He was hypocritical. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had to correct him. Have your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God and the day of visitation when Christ returns. Makes it very clear that whatever it is we do will endure into the millennium, through the millennium into the great white throne judgment. People will remember. People will remember. Now, Christ as our high priest fulfill the law of love, the profound love that frees us from sin and death. And so profound is God's love that, you know, he even asks us to care if an enemy is hungry or thirsty and to feed the enemies, because Christ loved us when we were enemies, or at least when we were separated from God. God still loved us. And when Christ gave himself for us, of course we weren't alive then, but you know, we were separated from God at that time. All people were. You know, God has many ways, and throughout history has used many people to make known the power and the glory of God. Even the prophets that were inspired of God to speak and write. Right now, then, we have the books of the Bible. And I think it's so profound about the prophets, what they wrote down, what they were inspired to write. And when you remember Moses and what Moses was called upon, what he had to remember, you know, God had to give him that kind of memory and that remembrance, even to speak all the judgments that he brought. He hadn't written them down. He didn't have a piece of paper or an iPad or anything else. He had to remember those things that he related to God's people. Even the prophets that were inspired of God to speak and write down, and as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, of which salvation of which salvation the prophets. Now, the prophets who prophesied great things that were to come. They prophesied against Israel, that's true, but they also prophesied of the great things that were to come and that future that they would have and would be fulfilled. But they inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, because they didn't fully understand. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, well, they had the Spirit of God to do what they did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it is revealed that not unto them, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, that is, the apostles and those who were trained, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things even the angels desire to look into and are learning from what God is doing in the church. Because the service of the prophets of old were for our benefit. Others, as God called, because the priesthood under the old covenant failed. But it does it mean that God failed? No, God didn't fail. God will fulfill yet for Israel. There will be a new covenant. There will be a new covenant that he outlined through Jeremiah that would happen. But God has called us to a holy purpose, and we are indeed vessels of his mercy. And God is using the church to show that mercy. In Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 19. It says, you will say unto me, why have you found fault? For who has resisted his will? No, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? And of course, what God wants all to become is holy. Verse 21, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor? But what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and including Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt? Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he has afore prepared unto glory. That's what he is doing now in his church and has been now for nearly 2,000 years. And someday the whole world will understand, and he's called us to fulfill our purpose now, and it's a vital part of God's overall plan. You know, it's God's Spirit that makes us holy, isn't it? And enables us to fulfill with whatever zeal we can fulfill our commitment to God with, to fulfill it to the full. And the only way we are holy and can fulfill God's purpose is for that Spirit of God which dwells in us. God states in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, now if anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, then he or she is none of his. And we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that which is going to be revealed in us is far greater than anything that happens, anything else that happens in this mortal life. But all of the matters in this course of life, all of the issues that we deal with, while they seem most prevalent now, and sometimes they do, are not even at the same league, are not even in the same league with the glory that God shall reveal in us. For we are to become like God in every way, holy as God is holy.